As I noted last week, we're drawing our study of this book, fine book, to a close. We have one more lesson, and then we'll have traversed the whole book of Ecclesiastes. Our text this morning is found Ecclesiastes chapter 7, Ecclesiastes 11, verses 7 through chapter 12 and verse 8. If you don't have a Bible with you, feel free to grab one of our pew Bibles. The text is found on page 663 of our pew Bible. I've entitled the message this morning, Living with One Foot in the Grave. Living with One Foot in the Grave. You can find my outline on the back of the bulletin if you'd like to follow there. So Ecclesiastes 11, verses 7 through chapter 12 and verse 8. Trust you found your place. Under divine inspiration, Solomon pens these words, Life is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. But let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these things God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. Chapter 12. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw not near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent and the grinders cease because they are few, and those who look through the windows are dimmed and the doors on the street are shut, when the sound of the grinding is low, and one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of song are brought low, they are afraid also of what is high, and terrors all are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails, because man is going to his eternal home. And the mourners go about the streets. Before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. Father, I ask for special power this morning as I preach. I ask, Lord, for a cleansing of my own heart and life, Lord, that you might speak to me and that you might speak through me. Lord, we want you to do the work that only you can do this morning, which is to change your people, to think like you, to love you, to live like you, and to take joy in your creation as you do. Help us this morning to rejoice, but also to remember that judgment is coming. Help us to live life to the full. Bless now, Lord, the preaching of your word for the glory of your name's sake. Speak to your blood-bought people, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Living with one foot in the grave. Author Terry Pratchett once said, inside every old person is a young person wondering what happened. Isn't it true? Now, the sad reality is, over time, there becomes a growing animosity that exists between the spirit of a person which stays young and the condition of their body that ages and decays. Metaphorically, the two part ways and they can barely tolerate each other. You know, some of you can attest to this truth. It leaves a person depressed as they realize the disconnect that exists between the mirror and the mind of how we look to others versus how we think about ourselves. And it generates, folks, if we're honest, a sense of denial and frustration as our bodies do with difficulty what it used to do with ease. This process leaves a person blinking in astonishment at the speed of light, at the speed of life and how it passes so quickly. It hurls towards its conclusion at the same pace it came into existence. Youthfulness leaves so quickly. Old age hastens itself upon us and arrives in a season of life that is beset by all manners of difficulty, pain, anxieties, and sorrows. Beloved, this is the verdict and expectation of all who live long enough under the sun. Society deals with this inevitable decline in several ways. Physically speaking, culture masks aging and the effects of life by denying it with a variable pantheon of cosmetic products and beauty techniques. Psychologically, society avoids it by creating resort villages to promote relationships, recreation, and good health. Pathologically, mankind seeks to impede it by developing machines and medicines to slow the body's death and decay. But the most practical way society deals with aging is through humor. You know, on one level, it's good to laugh at yourself and take the common struggles of aging in stride. But the unfortunate and tragic reality is this, that over time, laughter is suddenly and often, most oftenly replaced with a bitter and a cantankerous spirit. I don't think it's by any accident that most modern comedy, sitcoms, and movies include a grumpy senior citizen. You know, the humor stems from the intensity of their joyless annoyance and irritability in their curmudgeon behavior toward others. In these shows, the grumpy seniors have all lost all ability to see the goodness and blessings of life around them. They seem to live shrouded in death. From all appearances, the absence of life and joy makes them happy. In the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon is teaching us that we are not to live lives shrouded in death. Rather, we are to live our lives shaped by death, by the reality of our impending death. It's true, the preacher motivates us to be brazenly realistic about the future and about the certainties of aging and dying, but his realism, folks, is not designed to lead us to despair or despondency or depression. It's to spur us toward a life lived to the full. Solomon's realism and his own experience with aging and the prospects of death, and remember, he's writing this towards the end of his life, and he's writing it to those with youth who will still hear his message. And it leads him now, toward the end of his own life, to caution and command young people to live life with one foot in the grave and then one foot firmly planted in the path of life. In the passage before Solomon's message, and thus God's appeal to us about the realism of old age and death, is both urgent and it's somber. We are commanded to do two things in this passage. We are commanded by God to rejoice, and we're commanded by God to remember. According to Solomon, realism about our future condition requires a spirit of rejoicing. Rejoicing in this present life. Why? Because judgment is coming. Secondly, we need to have a spirit of remembrance because life is to be lived to the full and is to be lived before our Creator. So let's begin our study by looking at Solomon's first point, his urgent command. And what is that command? Rejoice, because judgment is coming. Let's look at verses 7 through 10 of chapter 11. Solomon writes, "Light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. But let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is hebel, it's vanity, it's short-lived. Here it is again. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these things God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity." As we begin our study, I think it's imperative to observe that youth in these verses is a very relative concept. And by that I mean, I note here in verse 8, Solomon states that enjoyment should be pursued throughout all of life. The NIV captures the essence of the verse perfectly by translating it, however many years anyone may live, let them enjoy them all. As you look at these verses in the book as a whole, I would contend by youth, Solomon has in mind anyone who has not succumbed to all of the ailments in chapter 12, verses 1 through 8, or 3 through 8. As we have seen so many times already in the book of Ecclesiastes, the reason to rejoice and live responsibly is because we know that we will return to dust. That is a true reality for each one of us. Nobody makes it out of this current contemporary earth as it is alive. Nobody. We will leave our bodies, this current tabernacle that houses our spirit. We will leave this body. Therefore, we are to grab hold of life and its good things with both hands while opportunity exists. As we look at verse 7 speaks about the bliss of being alive, and I want you to notice that in the first it's the first of several references in this passage to creation or to some aspect of the creation narrative. We will come to see that this passage in its totality, from verse 7 of chapter 11 to verse 8 of chapter 12, is an overture, if you will, to the epilogue of Ecclesiastes. These few verses concentrate on the book's central themes, but it does so with powerful and beautiful poetry. Ecclesiastes opened, if you remember, with a poem about the cyclical patterns of the created order. We entitled it The Circle of Life. And now Solomon draws the book to a close with another poem about the pattern of creation. But this time he focuses on mankind, the very crown of God's creation. And not simply nature itself. He looks at a specific aspect of creation, you and me. Here Solomon points out the universal pattern of how youth and vitality are closely followed up by death and decay. The composition of man in Genesis 2, what do the scriptures tell us? That God took the dust, he took Adam, dust, dirt from the earth, and he breathed into it the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now in Ecclesiastes 12, it's reversed. At the end of life, man's spirit leaves, and he returns to the substance from which he was created. It's the uncreation of man. In verse 7, we are introduced to the pleasures of the sun and the light. Solomon is inferring warmth and life itself. He is picturing the enjoyment of feeling the beauty of a summer day wash over our body, shine on our face, as we bask in its warmth and its life-giving ability. In this verse, the preacher is affirming again that the good God of creation made a good world. And it is the pinnacle of foolishness, friends, to be blind to its goodness and his glory in it as it shines upon us. Every time you walk out into creation, it should cause you to swell with worship and wonder before the God who created all, who is Lord over all. But just as a honeymoon is wasted upon the immoral, so is youth often wasted upon the young. They simply don't know how good they have it, because youthfulness to the young is all they've ever known. And ignorantly they assume that youth will last forever. With this said, Solomon doesn't reprimand young people in these verses. His instruction, folks, isn't so much in these verses, isn't you're young now, but don't forget that one day you'll be old. That's not his point. It's this: you're young now, so make the most of it with every fiber of your being. To every person with the mental and physical ability to do so, God is telling us right now through Solomon, rejoice, be happy, find joy, and be relationally active. Get this, God commands us in verse 9, rejoice. O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. And why does he say this? Because one day your mental and your physical abilities, your capabilities, even the desire to do so, the desire to live life, will one day leave. I don't know if any of you caught what I just said in reference to verse 9, but it should have caused you to raise an eyebrow. It's this. I said that God commands us to rejoice. It is an imperative. Beloved, how do we normally conceive of imperatives or commands in Scripture? Do we take them lightly? Do we see them as optional? Not at all. Commands are divine mandates. They are not optional extras for the believer living in the prime of life. Enjoyment of God's blessings, or as Solomon calls them in chapter 6 and verse 3, he calls them good, life's good things, is a command from the mouth of God, and to fail to obey Him is a transgression. It is disobedience to God. It is a breaking of His law, and to do so invites His displeasure and His judgment, or for the believer, His chastisement. Beloved, it's tragic that we often fail to see that gratitude and joy in God's pleasures, in God's good gifts, in His blessings He lavishes upon you, He deposits into your life. It is tragic that we fail to see them as His command, because that's what they are. You are commanded by God to enjoy His blessings. Believer, God is vested in our good, and according to verse 9, our obedience in the matter of joy in His goodness will be a matter, a part of His judgment. Each one of us, according to Scripture, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians chapter 3, will stand before God and give an account of our life. Now, this is the bema, or the tribunal of God's judgment, in which believers uniquely... Unbelievers will be judged at the great white throne judgment, but believers will stand before the bema of God's judgment and give an account of the life we lived, the works that we did for God. And part of that judgment, part of your divine assessment, is how you enjoyed, how you rejoiced in, how you were grateful and used the things that God blessed you with. That's what Solomon's saying. Judgment is coming. Let's look again at verse 9. He says, walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these things God will bring you into judgment. The caution of this verse, I believe, is twofold. He is commanding to have fun. He's saying, have fun, rejoice, be joyful, be grateful, but in an ardent and yet a gentle parental tone, he is also warning us not to forget the boundaries that God has established, the law of God. Don't forget it. To walk in or enjoy the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes, in spite of our inclination here to see this as a depraved or a sinful indulgence or moral abandonment, that's not what he's doing. Solomon, time and time again, has rehearsed the evil of man's heart. He's not saying go indulge in sin and know that God will judge you. No, he's not saying that. It would be very unlike Solomon in light of what we've studied to say that. In fact, he adds in verse 10, remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body. The words translated vexation and pain are more literally translated and also translated in other portions of Scripture as anger and evil. Wise youths are to cast off or to remove anger from their heart and put away evil activities from their body. That's what he's saying. Don't practice sin and don't do evil things that destroy you. From Solomon's perspective, to walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes infers the eating and the drinking that he has alluded to time and time again in the book. Again, it's a reference to enjoying, and I want you to remember this. Eating and drinking infers communal life. He's saying, I want you to enjoy the people and the possessions and the provisions that God has put into your life. Let me just read a couple of passages. They're all over, but let me read two of them. Ecclesiastes 5, 18 through 20. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them. Here's that word enjoy again. And to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. This is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. You want to find a way to navigate the difficulties of aging, the uncertainties of life? Rejoice and in God's pleasures, the good things he gives to you. Don't preoccupy yourself with what God seems to be taking away or what isn't there anymore, but rejoice in the very people and the possessions and the provisions he gives to you daily. Chapter 9, verses 7 through 10 say this, "Go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, your short-lived life that he's given you under the sun, because that is your portion in your life." This is your lot. It's your portion. What has God given to you? Life itself. Life is not about getting gain. Life itself is your reward. Enjoy what God deposits into your life, the people, the possessions, and its provision. Now in chapter 11, the preacher is informing us that our enjoyment of God's world, and I might add the lack thereof, is one of the things that God will call into account in his final reckoning. We've already seen how enjoyment is a gift from God, and I would submit that like all of his other gifts, we are responsible. We are stewards for what we are doing with these good things. How are you stewarding the blessings of God? How are you stewarding your spouse? How are you stewarding, managing, watching over, enjoying, using your family, your possessions, and your provisions of God? How are you doing it? With joy or with grumbling? Are you remembering or are you forgetting the pleasures of God? This very body that God has given to us, we rejoice in. The people in your family, the wayward son, the wayward daughter, the troubled mother, the troubled father, are you rejoicing in them? Maybe not so much in what they are doing in their life, but are you rejoicing because God in his divine grace and sovereignty has placed them into your life and he's done so that you might minister to them and serve them? The same holds true for your coworkers and your family. Rejoice in God's provision. The message before us, friends, is not a self-help message. It's a command to remember judgment is coming and God is good and he has lavished you with blessings, so rejoice in them and enjoy because life is coming to an end. Beloved, part of gospel living is rejoicing in or taking enjoyment in God's blessings. Enjoyment is not merely permitted by God, folks. Rather, it is commanded by God. It is our portion in this life. Ecclesiastes 5:18. Pleasure in God's good things is a divine decree that should we ignore, we do so to our own peril and, I would say, grumpiness and sin. The individual who does not celebrate the people, possessions, and providence of God, provisions of God in their life, that he places in their life, will inevitably become cantankerous and ungrateful. If you're not constantly giving thanks and giving praise and rejoicing and offering thanksgiving to God, you will become a complainer. You will become ungrateful and joyless. Inevitably. And then inevitably fulfilling the stereotypes that the world mocks. Beloved, it is precisely in enjoying God and the world he has made that we grasp the goodness of the God we profess to love and worship. Friends, failure to enjoy life is an offense, not merely an oversight. It is just as much an affront to parental love when a child does not enjoy a gift that they are given as when they deliberately break it. Goodness spurned, friends, is goodness wasted. And don't waste the grace of God. A parent would much rather see a toy that is lovingly bumped, scuffed, and scratched in daily adventure as to see that toy remain in a box unused. That is, of course, unless it's a G.I. Joe, and as you see from my own collection, G.I. Joe should remain in the original packages for the preservation of toy history. Friends, real relationship involves seeing another person take pleasure in the gifts they are given. How many of you parents and friends, do you give a gift to somebody? You take joy in their joy, don't you? I write here, if we're honest, joyful delight is the silent requirement of the free gifts that we bestow on others. We don't. When we give something away freely, we're not asking anything in return, yet we really are. It's the subtle, I require you to rejoice in it. Gifts are given to be enjoyed. Although the analogy is not identical, I would submit that God has the same expectation. Why would I say that? Because Deuteronomy 28:47 says this, and in the passage Moses tells the people of Israel that the curses of the covenant will befall them if they choose to do this. If you choose not to serve the Lord your God, get this, with joyfulness and gladness of heart because of the abundance of all things, the curses of the covenant will befall them if they choose not to serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart because of the abundance of all things. Did you catch that? Judgment, chastisement is the result of joyous and ungrateful living. Some of you are perhaps in the midst of divine chastisement because you are a spiritual and physical curmudgeon. You don't rejoice in the people, in the provisions, and in the possessions that God has given you. You're going to experience chastisement if you choose to remain in that state. Believer, authentic Christian living and its powerful witness collapses when we do not enjoy the bounty of God's blessing. Plainly put, God is pleased when we delight in the gifts He gives. When we rightly enjoy His pleasures, and again, this is not making idols out of them, but rejoicing with humble gratitude in them. God is satisfied, and I would contend glorified and magnified, when we rejoice in God's blessings in our life. As John Piper rightly observes, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. Believer, deep appreciation that is spawned or born out of a sense of unworthiness produces abundant joy in God and His good character. And this is especially true in regards to the gift of Christ Himself, of which Paul writes, "Thanks be to God for His unspeakable gift," 2 Corinthians 9:15. Folks, we become ungrateful and joyous when we believe that we are owed things in life. And when God doesn't deposit them into our life, we either feel that we should deserve better health, or we deserve a better family, a better church, a better car, a better home, a better whatever. And when God doesn't give us what we want, we become bitter and cantankerous and angry. And you know who suffers for that? Your spouse, your children, your community of faith, your coworkers, and the list goes on. Christian, it is when we enter into the pleasures of God with a humble, worshipful, and adorning heart that we most resemble the self-giving and self-exalting Trinitarian love of God. True worship cannot be built upon the unstable foundation of dutiful obedience to God, but upon the immovable rock of delight or joy in God. We spoke about that a little bit this morning in Sunday school. That the Trinity is currently working. They are working in joyful tandem to redeem a rebellious creation. The Father elects, the Son works the Son redeems, and the Spirit of God works to draw. And continually, and I'll note it in just a moment, Jesus talks about the joy within the Trinity, within the Godhead, that He wants to deposit into us. The opening question of the shorter Westminster Catechism catches the heartbeat of the passage best when it answers the question of man's chief end in life. It declares that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Beloved, joyful delight is at the core of the mysterious and inner communion and workings of the Trinity. And joy in God and in His gracious world bears witness to our union with Him in it. Believer, the more joyful we are, the more like God we are. Jesus said, I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly, or have it to the full. That's John 10:10. Christ says in John 15:11, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy might be in you, and that your joy might be full, or to the full. Then in His high priestly prayer, He's praying before the Father. In John 17, Jesus says this, I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. John 17:13. Beloved, our God, our Savior, our Lord, and our Master, God Himself is joyful. He is full of joy, and He wants to deposit His joy, His deep-seated confidence in His own sovereign benevolence. He wants to deposit it into our lives. Friends, not to live joyfully, not to drink deeply from the wells of God's lavish and abundant goodness is sin. And it is sin precisely because it's a denial of who He is as a good Creator God. It's a denial of God's covenant blessing. And I would submit that it is a repetition of the first sin, the primal sin of human pride. Adam and Eve came to believe in the garden that God was withholding some aspect of goodness from them. Can you believe in paradise? They see paradise as an insult from God. So what they do, they took matters into their own hands, and their actions charged God with not being good to them. They believed that joy and fullness of life was not found in God and found inside of God's prerogatives, but it was found outside of divine paradise. And they, and we today, suffer for their choices. Beloved, be very careful. We can look at the world and God's good gifts to us, that again being the people, possessions, and provisions He gives. We can either look at it with eyes of wonder and worshipful joy, or we can look with this or we can look at the same provisions and possessions and people with eyes of dissatisfaction and ingratitude. Such a life feels slighted by God and others and becomes a greenhouse, if you will, for bitter roots to spring up and flourish. Christian, rest assured, one day to the extent to which we have embraced life's gifts, we will be called to account. As a couple of points of application, if you're wondering where to begin to rejoice or to take joy in life, it starts in the humble place of gratitude, thankfulness to God. In fact, on some level, I would contend they go hand in hand. When we are not grateful for the little things, for the little acts of divine grace in your life, it is only a matter of time before we no longer are grateful for anything. Beloved, when we do not enjoy, savor, love, and laugh at and delight in the little things, we are heading toward losing our delight in anything. Be careful, because ingratitude on any occasion and in any season of life demonstrates, get this, disdain for the wisdom, will, and work of God in the world around you. Secondly, believer, it's important that you recognize that grumpiness is a sin. It's not okay. And I think in part, certainly not always, but it's prevalent in men. I see it myself. Let me address men for just a moment, because the sin is not always in men, but it is prevalent in us. Grumpiness is the kind of sin we tolerate and we smile at the older we get. We just say, well, that's just how we are. No. That might be how you are, but God is not pleased with it. Grumpiness is the kind of sin we indulge in and revel in and hurt our family with as we return to the castle of our home and find it not completely to our liking. Why didn't our kids do this? Why didn't our wife do this? Or why didn't this happen? It's an emotion that we tend to cherish as we sit in our lazy boys or engage in our hobbies, ruined, if you will, by interruptions and hassles by children, a spouse, by annoying people, or the latest political news stories. Men, grumpiness is an attitude of heart and mind that is nurtured by the rain of self-pity and self-worship, and that tragically harms our family, our friends. And they have to endure it because in our minds they have not respected our kingdom, our reign in the home. Christian father, mother, I say this with the utmost sincerity and respect, but there is no virtue, no point in acting like Christ in church on Sunday and acting like the self-centered, irritable, unredeemed world the rest of the week. Beloved, you must understand a grumpy Christian is a graceless and ungrateful Christian who is living in disobedience to God and one day will give an account to God for his failure or her failure to walk in joy. Believer, wherever you are in this stage of youth, wherever you're at, start rejoicing today. Start enjoying God's blessings now. Take delight in the people, possessions, the provisions that God has sovereignly deposited into your life, that He has gifted to you. Take a moment, even while I'm talking right now, to ask God for eyes of grace to see His blessings and a heart of gratitude to enjoy them and receive them. And do so quickly, because the realism of old age and its inabilities and the prospect of judgment is fast approaching. And this takes us to our final point, and I trust you, it's much smaller. It's a poem. Solomon writes, "Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw nigh, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them." Again, this point is remember, because life is to be lived to the full before our Creator. Verse 2, "Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain, and the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent and the grinders cease because they are few and those who look through the windows are dimmed and the doors on the street are shut, when the sound of the grinding is low and one rises up at the sound of a bird and all the daughters of song are brought low. They are afraid also of what is high and tares are in the way, the almond tree blossoms, the grasshoppers drags itself along and desire fails because man is going to his eternal home. And the mourners go about the streets before the silver cord is snapped or the golden bowl is broken or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain or the wheel broken at the cistern and the dust returns to the earth as it was and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity." I don't think it's by accident, friends, that the preacher tells young people to remember their Creator in the days of their youth, rather than simply telling them to remember God. It's important in this context. Solomon wants those of us who have some form of youth, those who have this is us with the ability to see, to move about freely, to hear, to eat, and to have some sense of desire to do so, to realize that a healthy doctrine of creation and of God Himself is the wellspring of a life well lived. You cannot live a good Christian life and be ignorant of the doctrine of creation because you live it out day after day after day after day after day. The doctrine of creation reorients our mind to truths about God and about ourselves. Beloved, remembering your Creator means to revere God as the sole Creator. He, according to Genesis 1 and 2, created everything ex nihilo. That means out of nothing. He created everything that you see. And according to Paul, it is in Him we live and move and have our being. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist or have their being. We need to remember He's Creator. It means to keep His word, to love Him, to rejoice in His gifts, and to remember that because He is the Creator of mankind, everyone owes Him their life and their lives, and they're to live under His lordship, under His preeminence. Entailed with this last concept is remembering that God made a good world. He didn't make an evil one, and that we are the ones responsible for spoiling it, not Him. Remembering God as Creator means taking my place in His world in the appropriate way and not demanding for myself more than He has decreed. It's being humble, accepting His times and His ways. It also means remembering that He is the transcendent, omnipotent Creator, Lord, and we are His special and yet finite creatures. The tragic reality is that all the evils in the world today and in past history stem from man's depraved desire to assume the opposite reality, that we are really the creators, that we are really the masters of our fate, that we run everything. Folks, we must understand with great clarity that we are not autonomous creatures. You depend on so many things outside of yourself for your life to work. It'd blow your mind if we talked about food, we talk about wind, we talk about clothing, we talk about electrical impulses in our body that keeps our heart working, and the electronical impulses in our brain, and the list goes on and on and on. We don't control any of that. We are fragile, we are finite, we are dependent, and we at most times are ignorant of our Creator and of His ways. Our only hope is the wisdom, mercy, and the grace of God found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It reorients our mind. Moving on in verse 10, the preacher exhorts us to remove vexation. This is chapter 11, verse 10. He exhorted us to remove vexation, that being anger and evil, from our hearts as we pursue joy and happiness in the world. Beloved, if grumpiness grows with the sin of ingratitude, and it does, I would submit that anxiety, that being worry or fear, flourishes with the sin of idolatry. Anxiety is fertilized by the belief that I'm in charge of my life and I must do everything I can to control my circumstances. The reality is, however, that anxiety is actually the fool's response to the fact that his life is hebel, that it's vanity. It is fleeting away. No matter how hard he tries to hold on to it, your life is fleeting away. It is a vapor or a breath. Friends, worry, frustration, and emotional exhaustion is the doomed response of the idolatrous would-be creators at the discovery that they are merely a creature who can control very little. The words of Christ in Matthew chapter 5 and in Matthew chapter 6 about worry sound just like the preacher in Ecclesiastes. Man cannot control their resources. He says, why are you worrying about food and clothing? Nor can we control really our bodily response. He says, you can't add a cubit to your life by worry, nor can you turn one hair white or black. So what is the exhortation? Turn to God and trust Him. Beloved, the good news of the gospel is that for those who trust in Christ as Savior, God controls these things for their good as their good and loving Creator. With this said, the emphasis on creation in Ecclesiastes 11, 12 also serve another purpose. The call to remember our Creator while we are young is a command to recall how the world was meant to be and to seek to live in light of that and to do so before the reality of how the world actually is catches up with us and sweeps us into the long, inevitable descent into old age. The point is, we must remember that even though the curse of judgment for man's sin has fallen upon the earth, it has not removed all its goodness and beauty. Just as in the garden, we are still graced and gifted communion with God. We still experience the beauty of the created order, its creatures, its seasons, its colors, its fruit, its mysteries. And we do so in the context of familial love. Beloved, if we live as if the earth is completely void of its original beauty, its order and graces, we have forgotten the goodness of a Creator. We have forgotten His love, His power, His goodness, and His presence in it. Moving on, the word before occurs three times in these opening verses of chapter 12, in verse 1, verse 2, and verse 6, all of which contain repeated images of the finality of life. Solomon is wanting to convey the necessity of remembering who God is, who we are, and how we should live before the curtain of life comes down and the life we have been given is taken by God. The one who gives it, takes it. In verse 2 of chapter 12, this verse is bloated, if you will, with creation imagery. We have the sun, the light, the moon, and the stars, and they're all echoing the creation story from Genesis 1, but Solomon poetically uses them in reverse. He infers, if you will, the unmaking of life or creation. The good order of things is reversed. Just as God made every person, so at the end of life and old age and death, He unmakes every person. Look with me and consider the imagery of verse 2 of the darkness and the gathering clouds. I want you to take note of the intensity of the picture that He gives. All of the life givers, the sun, the moon, and the stars, they all go dark. And the rain does not give way to daylight. We look in our storms today, we know that we experience storms, but guess what? Daylight's coming. Not true of aging. They go dark and the rain does not give way to daylight, just more clouds after the rain. Only more threatening, ominous clouds return. Solomon is using poetic language to paint a very vivid picture about the general desolations and gloominess of old age. Not only do the lights or the vitality of a person's faculties and senses, they begin to wane, they begin to fade, but so do the delightful warmth of family, friends, and the familiar sights and customs of life. Folks, age steals the pleasures of life away from us. The longer you live, the more you say bye, goodbye to family, to friends, and to the way the things of life used to be. Things that made you comfortable and brought you joy. Age takes those away. The rest of the passage shifts from images of the cosmos or the universe to the intimacy of a home life. We turn from natural orders, slide into darkness, to the tragic dilapidation and collapse of a great house. The preacher uses the way in which a once magnificent building comes into disrepair and ruin to depict what it's like to find your body failing and fading away with old age. He uses a powerful collection of metaphors to make his point. In verse 4, the keepers of the house which now tremble are your hands. That which was once strong and capable to provide for you and others is now weak, and in age they tend to shake. The strong men that now stoop or remain bent are legs. They can't even carry your own weight anymore. Grinders are teeth, windows are eyes, doors are ears, and eventually each of them fail, no longer able to chew, to see, or to hear effectively. And verse five identifies that old age brings with it light sleep and waking up early, a fear of falling, a fear of the unknown, and the potential harms of even leaving your house. In time, he writes, the almond tree blossoms. One's hair turns white. And the agileness of life and movement, the grasshopper, slows to an undignified shuffle. Beyond this, desire fails, meaning ambition, sexual desire, even appetites of life and its many activities, they leave. The aged grow content to only sit and sleep. The idea that Solomon is conveying is not just that the decay of the body is depressing, it's that. But that the decay of your body is a harbinger or an indicator of a sure reality that's coming, and that's death. Man goes to his eternal home. Man's soul departs, and the body returns to the substance from which it was created. From Adam, dust, he was created, and to Adam he will return. The final imagery of the passage points to this certainty. Death. In verse 6, the preacher pictures light provided by a precious golden lamp hanging by a silver thread. He imagines water held in a vase provided by the pulley at the well. Water in a pitcher pulled up by a pulley at the well. In these verses, life is like light and water. Both substances are life-giving, life-sustaining. And our bodies like a lamp, a thread, a vase, and a wheel. Enclosing the precious condiments of life. The time will come, beloved, when the vessel falls to the ground and what it holds will ebb away. It'll fail away. Life as we know it in this realm will be over. All of us will drink from this cup if the Lord tarries. One day you will come undone. Friends, God's curse of creation in response to the fall means time and providence will see to it that you personally are undone before God and men. Perhaps your hour of departure will happen without the help of old age. It could come sooner rather than later. Or the onset of bodily decay will not begin to show for another 20 or 30 years. We don't know. But either way, the preacher is taking each of us by the hand and gently asking us, before this day comes, how will you live? Will you rejoice and remember, or will you grumble and forget? God, judgment, and eternity awaits, so choose joy and choose life. Beloved, the gospel makes all the difference. And today, if you're here and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, that you've never bowed your heart, acknowledging your sin and repenting of your sin and placing your full hope for heaven solely or completely alone in the bodily death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which He was sacrificed for your sins, if you but trust Him, if you've not trusted Christ as Savior, death is not only an inevitable reality, but a second death, as John writes, a casting into the lake of fire. Choose joy. Choose life. Christ came that we might have life and have it to the full. Doesn't mean everything that happens to us is joyful, but we can take joy and have joy in the midst of every circumstance and season of life. The gospel makes all the difference. Choose Christ and choose joy and life. Let's pray together. Father, as we come before You and we consider this urgent and yet somber appeal from apart from Christ, the wisest man to live on the earth, I pray that we would take to heart His exhortation, His motivation to rejoice and remember. God, I pray that we would not soon forget this message. Lord, I pray that we would rejoice in Your lavish blessings, Your abundant bounty of goodness, our family, our friends, Your faithful provision of life-giving substance, and the possessions of which we are to enjoy and to enjoy with others. Help us, God, to do that, always in community. Oh God, bless Your word, bless its declaration. Change us and conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. Help us to turn our eyes and our life to You, to rejoice in You always, and to remember that we are to live before You because judgment is coming. We commit our life to You. Bless now, Lord, we pray, the preaching of Your word. In Christ Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Bob.